along, 148. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. We shall not sing the fermata. God leads us along, 148, all three verses. First, fill my cup, Lord. 459.
Thank you.
270. I think we just recognize and absorb the words more when we're a cappella, because you have to think about what the piano is not carrying you. Not that you don't sing good, but it's just the piano's not, never mind. I'm digging the same hole. I'm in your hole.
Yeah, quit digging.
Esther Downey already dug a hole, and I'm standing in. 270, give me Jesus. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this evening. All three verses.
All right, you need a copy of the outline. Dr. Garland's got those there for you. Just wave at him and he can bring you one if you need it there. As we continue in Genesis, we are in the 16th chapter tonight. You know, God has made Abram a wonderful promise to make him a great nation with numberless progeny who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abram has demonstrated great faith in God's promise. Yet, like the rest of us, when time passes without even the hint of the fulfillment of the most basic first step of the promise, our faith can start to wane just a little. We can start to wonder what God's doing or how he's going to work this out. And at this point, the most basic aspect of the promise, for any of this promise to be fulfilled, the first step is going to have to be the birth of one son. All right? There's going to have to be the birth of a son, and they've had no son. Now, we've read the unfolding story. We're familiar with the story as it moves forward, so we know that God was demonstrating to Abram his omnipotence by what would be later the miraculous conception of a child when it was physically impossible for Sarah to bear a child. Yet, Abram doesn't understand that at this point, and he doesn't know the end of the story. He's got the promise, but he doesn't have the record, okay? So it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, why didn't he just wait? Well, we can get impatient, too, and we will see tonight what his impatience wrought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless as we study this portion of your word tonight and we look at this incident in the life of Abram and Sarah. And Lord, we pray that we might learn the lessons of faith that you have for us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've called this first section, and I should have put the word that's the blank there that you're going to fill in, I should have put that in quotation marks because there's some uncertainty as to whether this is the best way to understand it. I've called it Hagar's marriage to Abram. The first clause of chapter 16 is the key to understanding everything that happens in the chapter. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Right? That's the first clause, and that's the key to understanding everything else that's going to happen here. And what we see then is the weak faith, or as the disciples demonstrated in the passage we looked at this morning, the little faith of Abram. At this point, of Sarai and Abram, their weak faith or little faith. You know, they weren't simpletons. We think they must have been really primitive. They weren't primitives, right? These were intelligent people from what was, for the time, an advanced society, far more advanced than we generally give it credit for being, even though they were making a living as sheep herders, livestock tenders. They came from a large city, much of which had indoor plumbing, as we've already talked about in Ur of the Chaldees. So it was a relatively advanced society. And they are aware of the passage of time, and they're aware of the impact of time and its passage on their physical ability to produce children. They weren't stupid. They knew what effect all these years would have on their bodies, and they recognized their advancing age. They recognize their advancing age. It's becoming apparent to them that Sarai's childbearing years are passing. And so they decided they need to intervene in some way to help God accomplish his promise. We always get in trouble when we start helping God accomplish his promise. All right? If there's no other lesson from this passage, this chapter, that's the lesson. How much trouble we can cause by trying to help God out help his promises come to pass, as it were. Now, there are some times he tells us that we're to be participating, and of course, there's a level of participation that he expects of them, but not what they're going to do here. They acted now according to their own counsel. I've cited Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 because, you know, many generations later, one of their own offspring, Solomon, is going to write this passage, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." I cannot help but think that as Solomon penned those words, he may have had this event in mind. Because he was a descendant of theirs, and he knew he was a descendant of theirs. It certainly is appropriate to this context. Well, Sarai correctly attributed her barrenness to the Lord's prevention of her bearing a child. Her error wasn't in that she wasn't wrong in saying, the Lord hasn't allowed me to bear a child. The Lord's certainly involved in that. So she's not wrong about that. Her error is in her presumption that he's going to continue to do that, that he's running out of time to fulfill this promise, and that his promise, if he waits too long, would necessarily fail. Now, they've been in the land about 10 years at this point. We will find at the end of the chapter that Abram is 85 years old as this chapter opens, which makes Sarai 75 years old. And, you know, that sounds remarkably old to be thinking of bearing a child. I can't imagine any of the ladies here thinking that bearing a child at age 75 sounds like a really good idea. Or something that, okay. Our grandchildren wear us out, and we love them, but we're glad when they take them home, okay? And because we're just exhausted. There's a reason why you have your children when you're younger, all right? However, we do need to recognize that their life expectancy at this time in history was still at least double the years we might expect to live today. Their physical fitness would evidently make their ages then roughly equivalent at age 85 and 75, roughly equivalent to a woman today in her upper 30s, not quite 40, and a man in his lower 40s. And when you look at it that way, their decision to take matters into their own hands seems maybe a little more hasty than it needed to be, that maybe they were getting a little anxious unnecessarily. Now, it's going to be a while yet before the child of promise is born. It's going to be about another 15 years. So God's going to make sure that they're past the age of childbearing, or that Sarah is, by the time he sends the child that he promised. But right now, they decide to take matters into their own hands and are going to cause a problem. And we see, secondly, the disobedience of Abram. So what we've seen in the first couple of verses, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So what they've done is evidently frustrated with the passage of time without any movement toward the fulfillment of even the first step of the promise. They sought a human solution to a divine difficulty. A human solution to a divine difficulty. And that's a temptation to which many have fallen victim. Many in Scripture fall victim to that. King Saul, when he's supposed to offer Samuel said, "Don't go to battle until I get there and offer sacrifices." And Samuel was delayed longer than Saul expected him to be delayed. And so he decides he needs to offer the sacrifices before Samuel shows up. And then Samuel shows up right in the middle of the sacrifices when Saul has presumed to take it upon himself to do that. And that results in problems for Saul. Later on, Saul will visit the witch of Endor to seek counsel from the by then deceased Samuel, and that is problematic as well. We'll remember the event when David decided it was time to move the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place to back to the tabernacle where he wanted it and where he thought it needed to be. And so as a result, he decided to use the Philistine method of transport, have it loaded on an ox cart and carried in, rather than using the method prescribed by the law and having the proper family from the Levites carry it with poles run through the rings on the sides of the ark. And as a result, the guy loses his life because David's trying to do it the more practical, the faster method of transport rather than following the law. Solomon decided to secure the nation's borders by forming foreign allegiances forged through multiple marriages. And that created problems. In the New Testament, Peter decided to intervene at Jesus' arrest and draw a sword and take a whack at a guy. All right, and that wasn't appropriate either. Just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, but the problem continues. People even today, I mean, we look around ourselves at the religious landscape in America. Modern evangelical pastors, evangelical evangelists employing worldly methods to try to attract a crowd, all sorts of things in the way they're doing church, so to speak, and I believe failing because they're trying to find a human solution to a divine issue, a divine difficulty. And we've got to learn from this that is the wrong approach. In Genesis 16, what Abram and Sarai decide to do is they compromise the principle to achieve a desired end. They compromised the principle to achieve a desired end. The desired end was for Abram to produce a child that could be his heir. He didn't have any sons. And that's what God had promised. Sarai has given up hope of being the mother of that child. Abram did not rape Hagar. They arranged with her for this to take place. I think he and Sarai, they seem to think of her as a surrogate, to bear a child for Sarah, to Sarah to claim as her own and to raise as her own child, as an adopted son. But there is some sense in which he seems to have taken her as a wife. However, it was still as a secondary wife, not just, Sarah is going to remain mistress of the estate. Hagar's son is presumably, on Abram and Sarai's plan, Hagar's son, should she bear him one, would become Abram's heir. Now, we know from the reading of Scripture that there are several examples in Scripture of polygamous marriages that God, I don't want to say, I guess we'll say allowed. He never endorsed any of them, but he allowed or permitted. Now, there are fewer than maybe you think when you stop and start listing them, okay? There are some that do exist. Thus far in the record, prior to this, if we consider this a second marriage for Abram, the only one prior to this is Lamech of the line of Cain, who we are told had taken two wives. Abram's choice to emulate such a notorious person was at best foolhardy, and probably rebellious. The fact that Lamech, and who commits a murder and who boasts of his pride and his rebelliousness, certainly is a poor role model, and that should have sounded a warning to anybody else. The first bigamist in Scripture, in the scriptural record, was Lamech. Now, it's not saying nobody else did, but he's the first one that's mentioned, and there aren't that many that actually are mentioned. Now, later, after Abram, we find in two of his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, both end up taking multiple wives. After them, though, the next one in the record doesn't occur until 1 Samuel opens. And so it's right at the end of the period of Judges, because Samuel is the last of the judges. His life probably overlapped with Samson's. But it's in the opening of 1 Samuel when a man named Elkanah, we find, had two wives. And Hannah is at the tabernacle and begging God for a son. That's the next one that's mentioned after Jacob and Esau. Then, as you move forward, there's not another example until you get to the kings of Israel and Judah. There are a few where we know they had more than one wife, but very few. The most notable of them being David and Solomon. And after that, none. So what we have is a few very prominent men who did take multiple wives. It was by no means commonplace. So it's important to recognize that. While they do show up in Scripture, it's not like half the Jewish population was taking multiple wives. There are a few very prominent men who did. But I do want to also note, secondly, there is no example, and it should have been singular here because I use a singular verb, there is no example of a polygamous marriage that was happy. There is no example of a polygamous marriage that was happy. Now, I'm not saying that they never knew happiness within the household, but in every single case, there were specific, serious problems that arose directly because there was more than one wife in the house. All right, more than one wife in the home. Now, that the tension was not always between the wives, although it often was. It wasn't always. A lot of times it was tensions between the children of those wives. But there were all sorts of problems that came about that threatened to destroy the whole household. David's life, Solomon's with the false gods that they brought in, all sorts of problems that came directly as a result of the multiple marriages. And so, I've been asked before, why wouldn't God say something about it? Why doesn't He rebuke them for it? Well, the lack of a rebuke, make sure we understand, the lack of a rebuke does not mean God condoned it. It doesn't mean He condoned it, not even once. The lack of rebuke. Bear in mind that there are a lot of things God forbids, right? For instance, God forbids stealing. He forbids lying. He forbids murder. The scriptures record several instances of those sins. It's very rare when it records it for God to say, God was displeased because he committed murder. It's very rare for God to give it happens on a couple of occasions, but not very often, where he gives a specific rebuke for the sin. I think what we need to realize, as much as we may wish God said it in each instance that he didn't approve, I think we need to realize that once he lays down the principle, it becomes redundant if he rebukes everybody who ever does it. He expects us to recognize his law, recognize the principle, and live by it, and to realize that the negative consequences that frequently result from the action is an act of God's judgment for the sin. The fact that God doesn't say, oh, that guy blew it every time, doesn't mean God condoned it. He reports the actions. He expects us to know it was wrong and the resultant problems were part of his chastening. God laid down the pattern for marriage in Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman for a lifelong relationship. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. They two become one flesh. Any departure from that pattern is in violation of God's principles. Having stated that, he doesn't have to say it every time somebody does otherwise. And so let's not assume, well, God didn't rebuke it, therefore it must be okay. That is a rationalization of the worst kind. Now, we should probably note in the context of what's going on here, when Sarai decides to suggest to Abram that he take Hagar to produce a child for that Sarai would claim as her own, not to pretend to others that she had borne the child, but she would claim him as her son by adoption, if you will, that in every promise, there have been several statements of the promise of God to Abram thus far in the record. Not one of them names Sarai as the mother of the child. God said, I will give you a son. Not yet. It will happen in chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, after they mess up here. God will restate it and say, but does that mean that it wasn't yet clear that Sarah was going to be the mother? No, that's not what that means. I think it means that Abram and Sarai should have recognized the pattern God intends for marriage and childbearing is for one man, one woman, as a married couple, are going to produce the child, that when God said he's going to give Abram the child, they should have known it's going to be Sarai as the mother. But because they decided that maybe God didn't mean that, and you're going to have another woman produce the child, then now God will come back in chapter 17 and say, no, Sarah's going to give you bear the child. All right, she's going to be the mother. You shouldn't have known this. You shouldn't have been monkeying around with this as if you had to take care of this. You should have been just living together as husband and wife and let me take care of the timetable. That's what the principle was, and that's what God expected them to do, but they didn't do it. God expected it to be obvious. He'd established monogamous marriage as the pattern. They got out of line. Well, as the record goes on, I stopped at verse 2. Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And so there is a sense in which there was a marriage here. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. There's a whole lot wrong with that passage. Okay? There's a whole lot wrong with what's happening right there. What Abram had done in taking her as his wife, that Sarai had endorsed this, you know, the first thing we see is Hagar's conception of a child. And what that demonstrated to everybody is that the problem wasn't with Abram. in his ability to produce a child. He was certainly capable of fathering a child. And that Sarai had been prevented from bearing. It had been God's intervention that kept her from bearing, or she had remained barren. When Hagar now realizes that she's pregnant, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, we're not told how that manifested itself. You know, it's possible to be grossly disrespectful, but never say anything that's quite actionable, okay? Just with the look and a tone of voice, and where if you go complain about it, they can pretend that they're the aggrieved party. We've all seen that happen, right? And that may be what was going on. I think it was a little more overt than that. If nothing else, it seems that she must have boasted of her own fruitfulness in contrast to Sarai's barrenness. I mean, as far as everybody involved, all three of them are concerned, it would seem that Hagar was the one blessed of God while Sarai was cursed because she hadn't been able to conceive a child. It may well be that Hagar now thinks that now believes that she doesn't have to do what her mistress tells her. She's a wife of the master of the household. She's apparently the favored wife, the one favored by God, at least, in having given her this son, and so she's not going to do the menial work of a maid. That seems to be implied by what happens as we go through here, but we don't know. But in some way, Hagar's contempt toward her mistress was demonstrated. Her contempt toward her mistress, let her be. Well, Sarah wasn't happy. And rather uncharitably, she blamed Abram. Sarah's accusation against Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. It's all your fault. Well, the whole situation was her idea, so it seems at least a little unfair for her to say all of it was Abram's fault. But we're not going to let him off the hook, but still, that's just a little unjust to say, this is all your fault. She incorrectly fixed all blame on him. You know, like Sarai, I think we can be prone to rail most strenuously when we know that the fault is at least partially our own. Shakespeare commented on that. Methinks he doth protest too much. Okay? We've all seen situations like that. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. Sarai doth protest too much as she's blaming everything on him. When a good bit of the fault lies at her footstool, all right? Nevertheless, she is not wrong in blaming Abram. Abram knew better. He knew better than to take a second wife. He's the one God had spoken to. He's the one God had made the promise to. He should have known God intended to use Sarai because of God's principles on marriage. It should have been quite obvious to Abram that this was not the thing to do. And so, Sarai she correctly charged him with ultimate responsibility. It wasn't all his fault the way she said it. But he is still the one God's going to hold responsible. And so I've cited chapter 3, verse 17 as a cross-reference here, because that's where we read that after Eve had taken the fruit of the tree and eaten some and gave some to Adam, so he did eat, who did God blame for rebellion? Adam. The responsibility for rebellion against God is always charged to Adam, not to Eve. She was in the transgressions, Peter says. But God holds Adam responsible for his rebellion. I've heard many a preacher rail at Eve and so on, and she was in the wrong, but it was on Adam. And God held him responsible for it. I'm going to go back and re-preach that whole passage. But here's another example. Abram, as the husband, as the leader of the home, as the one supervising the home, as the one responsible for the righteousness, if you will, in the home, got out of line, did something God would not condone, could not condone, and Abram was, in fact, responsible here. She correctly charged Abram with ultimate responsibility. When she chews him out for this and says, it's all on you that my maid is acting this way, he tries to make it better by simply turning Hagar over to Sarai for punishment. Well, yeah, Sarai was was her mistress. Hagar was under her authority. But now Hagar was sort of also Abram's wife and subject to his protection. By Abram's sin, he's made a colossal mess at this point in his life and in his household, and there was no good solution to it. There was no way to resolve this. You can't, unring the bell. You can't rewind and do over. He's made a mess. And now there are consequences they're going to have to live with, and life is going to be quite complicated for the rest of their days. He had withheld any spousal protection from Hagar, and the next thing we're told is that Sarai's harsh treatment of Hagar. She treated her harshly. We, again, don't know exactly what she did. Don't know if she beat her. Don't know if she just treated her mean. Don't know if she gave her all the worst jobs, or a combination of the above. But I don't know how, and the text doesn't tell us how long it took before Hagar had enough. She hadn't had the child yet, so it didn't take too long. So it's just been a few weeks or months at the most. But the combination of Abram's abandonment and Sarai's retribution resulted in Hagar's flight. She took off. So what we have going on here is another episode in the life of Abram that has become a soap opera plot, with a triangle of relationships, and nobody in this situation behaved blamelessly. Everybody is wounded in some way by the actions of the others. So all three of them are in some degree both perpetrator and victim. They were all wrong in some aspect of what happened, and they were all wounded by the others in some way. And then we're told in verses 7 to 14 of Hagar's meeting with the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. You understand that by finding her on the spring, if you look at a map from where they were living to where she is now, for her to be there, she's headed south and a bit east, along the trade route that would take her back to Egypt. She was on her way home. She was on her way back to Egypt. She's identified here as an Egyptian handmaid. Almost certainly she was one of the servants Pharaoh had given her when he expelled Abram and clan from Egypt. It's been 10 years since she's been there. She may have family back there. We don't know. But that's where she's headed. And the angel of the Lord came to her by this spring, and he called her by name. I think it's significant that instead of calling her Hagar, Abram's wife, he called her Hagar, Sarai's maid. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" It's a reminder of how God views her role in Abram's household. He does not now, nor does God ever acknowledge her as Abram's wife. Now, having identified her as Sarai's maid, asking her, "Where have you come from?" Well, she was running from what had been a privileged position with Abram, but also she was running from her duty of servitude to Sarai. And she admitted that. "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Well, being that she's headed toward Egypt, she seems to be running actually toward danger and into sin as running from them. But if nothing else, the sin of Hagar here is the abandonment of responsibility or abandonment of duty. And so in no uncertain terms, he told her to go back and submit, to return and submit. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority." I mean, that's kind of unequivocal and not really negotiable. Wait a minute, it was submitting to her authority that was so harsh and so hurtful before. I got to go back there and submit to her again? Well, you understand, you were her servant, and that hasn't changed. You have responsibilities there. That's an important lesson for us too. Sometimes we're ready to pack up and run when God has put us in a place to and given us certain responsibilities, and life gets hard, and we want to escape. Sometimes God expects us to stay right there and learn a lesson, and maybe to be an example for the good of for the good of others. Well, he told her to go back and submit. She must not presume superiority over her mistress. Yes, you're expecting Abram's son, but she's still your mistress. You've got to go back and submit. Now, you understand, she's not to go back and say, well, look, I shouldn't have run away, but if you hadn't done... No. All right, that's not submission. What he expects her to do is go back to Sarai and say, humbly, please forgive me. Do as you see fit. I'll serve you faithfully from now on. That's what God expects. And that was hard to do. That'd be hard to do. And it actually speaks well of Hagar that she does exactly as God tells her to do. But he goes on, having told her to go back and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. He promised her many descendants, greatly multiply, too many to count. Does that sound familiar? A lot of those phrases are very coming right out of God's promise to Abram. He was not making to her a separate new promise. This was not an independent promise to Hagar. This is an extension of the promise he'd made to Abram, that he's going to honor that promise even through Hagar's child. Although this child is not going to be the heir, he is still going to make of him numerous people. The numberless progeny is going to there will be numberless progeny descending also from the child that she is now carrying. Now, there's no evidence anywhere in the scripture that she ever bore another child. We don't know. We don't know what happens to her later down the road. But for right now, this is the child he's dealing with. And he promised her she would bear a son. Behold, he says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. I'll have to deal with various phrases as we go through here. First of all, telling her that he promised her she'd bear a son. Henry Morris suggests that she was less blameworthy than Abram and Sarai in all this, and he may be right. And he says that in part because the angel of the Lord found her there in the wilderness, and then he talks to her here and gives her this promise. And in telling her to name the child Ishmael, the name Ishmael means God hears. God hears. And he says, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Name him Ishmael, because God has heard your cry in your affliction. Which implies that she's the more wounded party in all of this. He then says, her boy, this is probably not real encouraging. He would be a wild donkey of a man. The King James says wild man, but the word refers not to just anything wild or a man who acts wildly, but to a wild donkey. It's a pretty specific term. You understand that the fact that he'd be wild implies that he would be lawless and uncontrolled, not bound by law, but it also implies, but that he's a wild donkey implies that he's hardworking. A donkey is a hardworking animal, but also that he's hard-headed and stubborn, and those seem to be characteristics that are implied of the one who would be her son. And he also foretold perpetual hostility. Perpetual hostility. Stating first, his hand will be against everyone. He's going to hate everybody. He's going to be an enemy to everybody. And the problem will eventually be something he and his offspring would provoke. Then by their own hostility, everyone else is going to respond with equal hostility. Everyone's hand will be against him. Now, when we get to the last line, he will live to the east of all his brothers, there's a lot of debate about how that line should be translated. The expression describing that literally means he will live toward the face of or in the face of. The translators, New American Standard, take that to mean they would live in the direction their brethren would face when looking toward the rising sun, as that word is sometimes, in some contexts, it can be understood that way. And so he says, to the east of. The translators of the King James took it to mean in the presence of, or right there together with them. However, it's the same word used in chapter 10, verse 9, to describe Nimrod as a mighty hunter before the Lord, or in the face of the Lord. There was nothing about Nimrod that was in right relationship to God. Nimrod lived in rebellion against God, and I've said that in the face of is an adversarial description. And I think the better way to translate that phrase in this context would be, since, I mean, he's an only child, you understand his brothers are going to be the sons of Abram, primarily Isaac. There will be other sons born to Abram and Keturah later after Sarah's death. But Isaac is going to be his chief rival. And it's speaking of opposition. He would live in opposition to his brethren. I think that's a better way to understand what that means. I don't think there's a geographic relationship in this as far as some point of the compass that they'd live to the east of. I don't think that's what's intended here. And if we look back in history, and even today, in what's going on in current events, we remember that Ishmael was the progenitor of several of the Arab tribes. It has certainly proved to be true historically. Not only have the Arab tribes tended to alienate most of the world in various generations, they have been specifically antagonistic toward the Jews, the descendants of Isaac, all right? And so to say in opposition to, which is another way that word in the face of could be understood, I think it's the better way it should be understood here. Anyway, as you read this, what he's saying, he's a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. That is not a peaceful lifetime and not indicative of peace for her progeny. But he will live in opposition to all his brothers, I think is how that should be understood. And so, Hagar, though, having received this message as hopeful yet perhaps fearful as the prophecy is, Hagar responded with worship. She worshiped the messenger. And all of a sudden in verse 13, she doesn't say she called the name of the angel of the Lord. Now she's identified him as the Lord who spoke to her. She worshiped the messenger. I think what happened here is she has recognized the identity of this one who was the messenger of the Lord, put the word angel means, as the Lord himself. He's identified here as the Lord. He's no longer the angel of the Lord. This is a different individual. It's not a different person is now speaking to her. Hagar has just more clearly identified the one speaking to her as the Lord himself. And she actually identifies a particular characteristic. She calls him El Roy. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees. You are El Roy." She says, "For have I remained alive here after seeing him?" The King James says, "Thou God seest me." But the title is broader than just sees me. He's the one who sees and knows all things, including me. That's what this title means, El Roy, she calls him. So she recognizes the omniscience of the Lord who's there speaking to her. And then she even marvels that she survived this encounter. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Okay. She's marveling. Again, this is a part of her worship. It's another example of an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ in human form. And evidently she'd not keep news of this encounter to herself when she comes back. She names this place. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So it identifies the place and gives it a name. Beer means well or place of water, where the Lord had confronted her. The Lahai word means living. It refers to the waters of spring. It's a bubbling water. It's not a pool. It's not something you have to draw water up out of. It's water springing up. It's what they would call living water. Reminds us metaphorically of, it reminds us of what Christ said to the Samaritan woman is at the well, that he can provide living water. It would be in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Metaphorically, it's identifying this Lord as the living one. And then the last part, Roy, is what she called him, the God who sees. And so literally what this name means for this place of water, Beer Lahai Roy, means the spring of the one who sees. It was to honor the Lord that she names this place. Evidently, she reported all this back to Abram and Sarah because that became the name that this, by which this place was known. And this was not just a private name for this spring. That became the name by which this place was known. And Moses identifies it by this name when he writes this record some 600 years later. And then we get to verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, which helps us keep the timeline straight. So here in these two verses, we read of Hagar's delivery of a son. Delivery of a son. There are three things I think this indicates. First of all, it indicates her submission to the Lord's authority. When the Lord told her, go back, submit yourself to Sarai, apparently she did. Because she's with them when the child comes. She did as she was told. It's presumed she submitted to Sarai and took whatever treatment she received. It's presumed that she explained to Abram what had happened at the spring along the way, or that nobody would have known the name of the spring. Furthermore, the birth of the son, I would also say that by naming the boy Ishmael, what God had told her to name him, that indicates she communicated that to Abram as well. So secondly, it indicates the truthfulness of the Lord's word, though. The truthfulness of his word. That's the only part that could be identified, that could be confirmed immediately. What God promised about the future for her son will remain future. But the one thing that God promised that was confirmed right away is that when she bore the child, it was in fact a son, as God had told her, the truthfulness of his word. All the rest of the confirmation was left to future developments. And thirdly, the fact that Abram named the boy Ishmael indicates the obedience of Abram. I just can't imagine, well, it's possible that he spontaneously picked the name without being told that's what he was supposed to name him. But I think it indicates more likely that she told him what God said to her and he named the boy on the basis of Hagar's word. He believed her. He believed her account of what had happened. I think she was apparently sufficiently changed and humbled when she came back that she was credible. And so he believed what had happened. I think it's significant that the boy is, while she is never called Abram's wife in the text, other than in the narrative itself, God never refers to her as that. Ishmael, when he was born, is identified as Abram's son. She bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So he received him as a son, which was the only right thing to do at this point, although it's kind of hard to say anything he's doing at this point is right, given the mess he's made with the poor choices he made along the way. And then we're told at the close, as I mentioned, that he was 86 when Ishmael was born, makes him 85 at the beginning of the chapter because it took about a year for these events to transpire. Now, you know, a lot of people, a very familiar adage that a lot of people think is actually a quote from Scripture. You'll hear people say, well, God helps those who help themselves. Right? You've heard that before, right? You understand that that is not scripture. And in fact, it is not scriptural. Okay? Not only does the Bible never say that, the Bible actually teaches the opposite in many cases. And in this case in particular, this example pretty effectively debunks the adage. When they decided to help themselves, look at the mess they made. When they decided to take it in upon themselves to help God's program along because it wasn't happening fast enough to suit them, they made such a mess of things that we are sitting here 4,000 years later still dealing with the effects of Abram's choice, with the conflict in the Middle East. All the tensions in the Middle East, all the Muslim terrorists, all of that's coming from Abram's choice involving Hagar. And here we are 4,000 years later still dealing with it. The true biblical principle is not that God helps those who help themselves. The true biblical principle is God helps those who trust His word. God helps those who trust His word. And that's the lesson for Abram right here and the lesson for us. Trust God. Don't presume that just because it's not working out quite as fast as you thought it should, that God needs your help to make it work. He's in charge. He's in control. God helps those who trust His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to trust. Help us to look at Your word and listen to Your promises and trust Your promises. Help us to be obedient to the things You've told us to do. It's not that we're to sit here and twiddle our thumbs as if we don't have a charge to share the gospel. But Lord, help us just to recognize that You are working in our lives. You are working through history to guide it toward its conclusion that You foreordained. And You really don't need our help to make it happen. Lord, I pray that we might be Your obedient servants and we might live in profound faith. In Jesus' name, amen.